Our God and Father, thank you for this time that we have in your word. Thank you for the multiple talents you have brought together in this place, in this family, in this church, that we see on display every week. Lord, I pray that you would be with us here now. As Sarah's saying, your presence is our weapon. Lord, right now we want to bring our nation before you. In the next month, history will be made. Our children will not believe the days we are living in. Lord, perhaps my greatest fear is that they will believe the days that we're living in because of what comes from it. But Lord, we know that they are all in your hands, that every day, from this day until then, till you return, those days are in your hands. Lord, I want to bring our nation before you. The upheaval, the unrest, the unsettling that we see. Lord, it is discouraging. Very easily we could become disheartened. Lord, your people could be brought down to the point of doubting, to the point of wondering if you are still in control. Lord, would you remind us of that? We bring our president and first lady before you. With their physical health, with this diagnosis of COVID-19. Lord, I pray that you would heal them. More importantly, I pray that you would help those people that are happy that they're sick. Lord, I pray that you would heal hearts. Not because he is St. Donald, not it at all. Lord, because he is a human being created in your image. Lord, would you break our heart for what breaks yours, that this is not the way you created the world to work. Lord, right now, this morning, as the choir just sang, the world is in darkness. Quite often I feel like we are like sheep among wolves. There are threats all around us, Lord. The path you have called us to walk is treacherous and dangerous. Lord, would you let us be as innocent as doves, but as cunning as serpents, that we would be wise to the enemy's tactics. Lord, would you silence the darkness? Would you shine your light of truth and hope and peace and salvation through Jesus Christ into the darkness, that we would know the power that can overcome everything we are facing? Lord, there's a lot of people in this world talking about you. This morning we want to hear from you directly. We want to hear about you, from you. So Lord, we surrender. We surrender ourselves, we surrender our opinions, we surrender our dreams and aspirations, Lord, that we might hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. A teacher recently asked her third grade students to write letters to God, and I wonder what some of us would write if we wrote letters to God. But the responses from these third grade students was better than I could have hoped for. Here's just a selection of some of them. Dear God, did you mean for the giraffe to look like that, or was it an accident? Norma. Dear God, I went to this wedding, and they kissed right in church. Is that okay? Neil. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother. But what I asked for was a puppy. Joyce. Dear God, if you give me a genie lamp like Aladdin, I'll give you anything you want. Except my money. Or my chess set. The kid's name is Raphael. Of course, Raphael will have a favorite chess set. Dear God, I bet it's very hard for you to love everybody in the whole world. There are only four people in my family, and I can never do it. Nan. Oh. Dear God, how come you didn't invent any new animals lately? We still have just the old ones, Johnny. And then the last one is my favorite. Dear God, is Reverend Coe a friend of yours, or do you just know him through business? Oh, that's a question we could ask about a lot of people, isn't it? I was actually asked by one of our young guys in the church what I thought of someone, another preacher, and my response was simply, I wish I could look half as cool as this guy. And it's one of those questions I wish I could ask him about a lot of people in this world. God, is this person actually your friend, or are they just a faker? Do you just know them from business because they're the sort of people you have to deal with? That would be a question that if God could just mark out all the fakers, all the false teachers out there, it would make life a whole lot easier as we strive to fight for the faith, right? That's the whole story, the whole message behind the book of Jude that we are in. We are in week 3 of 4. Last week, Lord willing, we'll wrap everything up in the book of Jude, and it ends on a much happier note, much better note than what we've been in the past couple of weeks. But we have to spend a little more time looking at this sort of bad news part of Jude right in the middle. He starts off good, does the bad news stuff in the middle, and then ends off with good news. And Jude has already talked about the gospel. He's called us to contend for the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been handed down for all generations. And that will help us in the face of false teachers that are trying to twist the gospel message to fit their own designs. And he has entered into the ever unpopular subject of God's judgment against sin, saying that the gospel is not just about not being judged. It changes us. It gives us a perspective of perseverance. It reminds us of our proper place. And of course, it sets us on a pursuit of purity. Now, as we head back into the book of Jude, he turns his focus again on the fate of the false teachers that have crept into the church and gives us some identifying features, some ways we can say this person's a faker, not a real friend. He begins in verse 11. Because remember, Jude only has one chapter, so any verse you say, it's chapter 1, okay? He says, woe to them. Now pause for a minute. This isn't woe like you say to a horse when you want it to slow down. This is doom. This is from, if you've ever seen Ice Age, you know, I've got kids, and there's a whole bunch of dodos, and they're about to face the end of the world, and they're going, doom on you, doom on you. This is essentially what he's saying. There is doom coming on these people. Woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Wow, isn't that powerful? Half of us are sitting there going, what in the world is he talking about? I don't understand these stories. Well, let's go back and revisit some of these stories. Because he uses these stories to paint a picture of the people he's talking about. Cain, he was the second generation human, son of Adam and Eve, brother of Abel. God says to them, I want to sacrifice. It's time for you to sacrifice to me. Cain was a gardener, a vegetarian. Abel, he was the herdsman. He took care of the sheep and cattle. So Abel brought one of his livestock. God said, this is good. Cain brought some of his garden, and God says, you missed the memo. This is not acceptable. But Abel's I like. So Cain, out of bitter jealousy, selfishly, wants what Cain, or what Abel has, God's approval. So he takes his brother out in the field and kills him out of jealousy. See, what I think Jude might be mentioning here is just like Abel, or Cain, murdered his brother Abel out of jealousy, these people will murder people's souls for the same reason. Then he talks about Balaam's error. Well, the only time we see Balaam in the Old Testament, he's a prophet of God, and the king wants him to come, the king of another country wants him to come and curse the people of Israel as they're about to go into battle. So that way he would win the battle, and he says, I can't do that. I can only tell you what God tells me to tell you. I can't curse them unless God has cursed them. And the guy says, what if I pay you? If you come with me, I will pay you, and you'll do it. And Balaam goes, God, can I go? And just like that, he twists his story to now he can go with them. And of course, this is where God gets upset with him and has his donkey, which, by the way, if God... The whole story is the donkey starts talking to Balaam, because Balaam, well, he's being a donkey. Take whatever word you want to insert there, biblical word. and he is not saying what God wants him to say, and he is saying something God doesn't want him to say. So God is saying, look, I'm going to use a donkey because that's what you're acting like, stubborn, mule-headed creature. Look, guys, if God can use a donkey to get his message out, maybe, just maybe, he can use a fool like me this morning, all right? He uses Balaam, his donkey, to point out that Balaam was going against God, that Balaam was greedy for gain. Ah, Cain killed Abel because he was greedy and jealous. Balaam led people astray, was willing to curse God's people for gain. Now what about Korah? Korah's rebellion is not a very popular story in the Old Testament. What happened is Korah gets a group together and they go up against Moses and they say, wait a second, all of people in Israel are holy to God. He's on them too. What makes you so special to think that you should be the leader of these people in the wilderness? And Moses says, hey, you know what? Good point. So if God does a new thing where you and everybody you've gotten together and all of your property is swallowed up by the ground, very ground you stand on, then you will know that God has chosen me. But if he doesn't, go ahead, follow Korah. Everybody go ahead and follow him. No sooner had Moses spoken than all of a sudden it opens up, the ground underneath them opens up and swallows them, not only them, but their families and their property and everything. God was making an exclamation point here. I did choose Moses. I did put him in place there. And because of Korah's selfish desire for power and authority in his people, he is swallowed up in the grave. You see the theme that connects each one of them? That selfish jealousy, which he was willing to lead others to destruction. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. These people are greedy, they are selfish, they reject God's authority, and they lead to destruction. Now, he's just using those three stories, but we had to pause there because sometimes in our day and age, to the people Jude was writing, they lived, ate, and breathed the Old Testament Bible. So this was common parlance. They would have known exactly what he was talking about. Sometimes we in our world need to slow down and saturate ourselves with those stories just to see the pattern that he's using there. See, this is Jude's portrait of these godless guides that have crept into the church. They're selfish, greedy, reject God's authority, and lead to destruction. Jude then goes on to show us some ways to identify these godless guides. In verse 12, he says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. He says they're reefs. This word for reef could actually just mean a stone, but it was usually one that would jut out from a pier or something to that effect on a harbor. It might be a place that you would go for shelter in the middle of a storm. I think he's using this word with double meaning. They look like they should be safe, but the truth is they are just there to shipwreck you. They're going to destroy you. They might look like a pillar in the community, but if a Christian gets too close to them, their faith is shipwrecked. They're dangerous because undiscerning folks will get close to them and thinking that they are rocks and pillars when they are really just dangerous reefs waiting to tear them apart. And that's the allure of godless guides. In a world awash in uncertainty, we will cling to anything that seems firm. If somebody stands firm or states something firmly, we will follow them. You want to know my evidence? We're in the middle of it. Let's just take the election. No matter what side you are on a side, right? You have someone that you are planning to vote for, even if it's not for one of the ones running. The point is, we are looking at two groups of people that are diametrically opposed to one another, and both of them believing that the political candidate they are going to vote for is going to deliver on the promises they have made. By the way, this is a theme we're going to go throughout this morning, so I'm sorry that we're going to be talking about what's on the news, but hey, if anybody has some light to shed on what's on the news, it's God, because this is no news to him. We look for what is firm, and we will follow whoever we think is the safest leader, whether they actually are or not. They could be a hidden reef. And that is what he is saying about these godless guides. They will lead to shipwreck. They make shipwreck of their followers, because godless guides lead to harm. Godly guides lead to safe harbor. Where do these people lead? There are going to be four characteristics we're looking at this morning of godless guides, and this is the first one. Where do they lead? They will ultimately lead to harm. Those that follow them, where do they end up? What kind of a faith do they have? Shipwreck faith or a strong faith? Notice, both lead. Both of them are going to lead. But only one leads the right way. That's also a part of the allure of godless guides. We are built to follow. We are designed to find our meaning in following someone. The Bible lets us know that that's God. And a good godly follower will point you in that direction. We'll say, follow Christ, like Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow God. That's the safe harbor. But these godless guides will twist that to their own design and just say, follow me. And that will always, always, when you are following a human being, I don't care how good they are, how smart they are, how many degrees they have. If you are following a human being, you are following them to your own demise and destruction. If they are not following God. Godless guides lead to harm. Godly guides lead to safe harbor, because that alone is found in Christ. These men, rather than tending to the flock of God, because he calls them shepherds here. These shepherds are feeding themselves in the middle of their love feasts. Instead, these men are abandoning the rightful place of shepherding, of protecting and feeding the flock, to just feeding themselves. They fall under the condemnation Paul spoke about when he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, for when it comes time to eat the Lord's Supper, each one goes ahead with his own meal. And he condemns them because of it. The most important part of the love feast was for it to be a time where everybody ate, everybody felt welcome. We are the family of God, amen? So when we come together for communion, by the way, when we do have a love feast on Maundy Thursday, that's the Thursday before Easter, we have a get-together. And we all eat together. When we have our potlucks, when we have our church meals together, we are not eating as different groups. We are one family unit. We're all worried about social distancing except for family units. Well, we are one family unit. How about that? We are one family unit. One Father, God, one Savior, one Lord, our big brother Jesus, the Son of God. We are a family. And these shepherds were just worrying about them. Listen to me. Godly leaders will pray with you, but godless guides will pray on you. There's a big difference. How do you spell pray? Either praying or P-R-E-Y, pray as in something that is hunting you. You are their target. Godless guides are looking to get something from you. Godly guides are looking to give something to you. Throughout his entire life, what did Jesus take from people? Anybody have any clue? Their sins, their shame, their disease, their destruction. What did he have? It says the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. He wasn't out to get anything. He was out to give himself. And that'll come in, very importantly, in our next point. But these false teachers were abandoning their natural responsibility to care for others, thinking only of themselves. Look, not everyone who leads, leads in the right direction. Just because somebody is leading doesn't mean they're leading in the right direction. Some people lead because of selfish gain that they can get from it. Most of the big names that you think of, Christian celebrities that you see on TV, many of them will attach to, what can you offer me? Give, give, give. Now, here's a picture of this. Just last month, 470 pilot whales were stranded in Strahan, Tasmania. and cost 350 of them their lives. See, their social network in these pilot whales are so close, and they are really small whales, if you've ever seen them in comparison to other ones. But they are so closely knit together that if one of them gets stranded, the rest will beach themselves trying to get him back. And they will just follow whichever whale leads. Wherever that whale leads. In fact, they've run some experiments. If they can get one whale to make a distress signal, no matter where it is, all the other whales are going to come, even if it's an extremely dangerous place for them to be. Because they are that connected, and sometimes we fall into that same trap. One person leads, and we say, well, we've got to follow. No, no, you don't. There's only one person you have to follow. That's God, through Jesus Christ. Now, by God's grace, He has led some of us, pastors, elders, to be representatives, to help you follow Him. But if what I say goes against what God says, do not follow me. Correct me on it, please, as a brother in Christ. But if what I say disagrees with what God says, follow God, not me. It's that simple. Any godly leader should be willing to say the same. But there are many godless guides who will not. They're greedy, and they're looking to get something from it. See, godly guides are not preoccupied with the upward mobility that our world has been consumed by. They are focused on the downward mobility of Jesus' disciples that ends in the cross. What did Jesus do? The most godly guide we could ask for, He lowered Himself. He wasn't trying to gain something from it all. Godless guides lead to harm. Godly guides lead to safe harbor. And godless guides hold out, but godly guides pour out. Godless guides hold back and try to restrain some things. They try to keep back. They won't give out because they're in it for what they can get out of it. Godless guides will pour themselves out. Now, we have to understand something very practical about this. There are limits. I'm your pastor, but I'm also that woman's husband. And the two little ones that are the most destructive little noisemakers in the church, they're mine. I'm a father. I'm a friend. I'm a son. And may the Lord help me, I'm a hunter. There's a limit to what we can give out, right? I cannot make the ministry my mistress. I cannot. If I'm robbing my wife of her due in order to help you, I've actually disqualified myself from ministry. 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that a pastor or a minister or an elder is to manage his own household well. That means I need to be taking care of my wife and kids' needs. And by the grace of God so far, grace has been extremely understanding with that. Thank you. That's extremely beneficial as a pastor and encouraging. I'm just letting you know, Christian, whoever's watching online, anybody who might be listening later on, somebody who might be visiting, if you're expecting a pastor to just do whatever you want, hold up a minute. You're not his boss. I might serve you, but you are not my boss. That's God. And I know that's hard to get, but I am going to pour myself out for you. I will bend over backwards to bring you closer to Him. I will give my life if it means that you will take one step closer to Him in faith. But I'm not going to rob her just to hear you whine. Understand the difference? But godless guides will hold back a thing that you do need, a thing that you should have, because God has told us they will hold back. He uses a picture here. They are waterless clouds. Right there in the middle there, waterless clouds. Imagine being in the wilderness, in the desert. There is no water. You're thirsty. Your tongue's sticking to the back of your throat. Even right now as you're sitting, you're going, yeah, I could actually use a drink of water. Those lights are really warm. And all of a sudden, in the distance, there puffs over the horizon a little cloud. like Elijah. After 3 years of drought, he prays, and there's a cloud the size of a hand. Praise God, rain's coming. And you run to that cloud, maybe there's going to be an oasis, maybe there's going to be some rain, and nothing. Gives you nothing. See, it's all show and no substance. Godless guides hold back. Instead of pour out, they hold out. In Proverbs, it says this, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of the gifts that he does not give. Oh, I have great things to give you if you would just do so and so and so and so. And they promise and they promise and they promise and never deliver. It's all promise and no deliver. Like, imagine how annoying it is to have someone overpromise and underdeliver. But then a person who promises and never delivers, that's a godless guide. And it happens time and again. Godless guides make claims for themselves and for their teachings that they'll never carry through with. Godless guides are all show and no substance. Moreover, they're unstable. This is going to come up later on, but we need to remember something. He says that they are blown along by winds. Godless guides hold out. Godly guides pour out. Napoleon Bonaparte rightly said, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. Let me ask you, how many people would die for the French Empire right now? Oh, wait, it doesn't exist. There's a country of France, not an empire. What about the Roman Empire? Again, not there. What about Greece, the Empire of Greece? How many would fight and, oh, starting to notice a pattern? How many people would die for the kingdom of Christ? If you're willing, would you raise your hand? I wasn't expecting that, thank you. I'd be willing to die. I would hope I would be willing to die. Because he poured himself out to death for us. He didn't hold out. And Satan's constantly going to tell you, look, God's holding out on you. No way, he gave himself to you. He poured out more than any human being ever could because he was God in the flesh. Godless guides hold out. Godly guides pour out. But on top of that, godless guides will manifest fruitlessness. He talks about fruitless trees in late autumn. So here's what that looks like. Godless guides offer promises. Godly guides offer progress. He says, they're fruitless trees in late autumn. Well, that's when the trees should be having fruit. I have a couple of these in my backyard right now that are going to turn into wood chips soon. If they don't start giving me some apples. Because it has been, what, 3-4 years? And I have gotten a whopping 3 teeny tiny apples off of them. Fruitless trees in late autumn. And these men, these guides, should be producing fruit. But all they are is promise after promise after promise. There is no fruit in what they are doing. Man, this puts a ton of pressure on us, doesn't it? Elders, pastors, leaders in general. Leonard Ravenhill put it this way. A true shepherd leads the way. He doesn't merely point the way. We're going to be making progress, and that's not going to be easy progress. If you're a godly guide, there's going to be progress made, and it'll be difficult, hard-fought, battle-won progress. But he says that these false prophets, Jesus actually said that false prophets will be known by their fruit. Jude even goes so far as to say, which is to say they aren't going to have any, much like the fig tree that Jesus cursed. It should have been in season. There should have been figs under the leaves. Nothing. See, the result of a person's leadership is the manifestation of the quality of their heart. Look, they might produce fruit of some sort of result. They wouldn't have followers if there wasn't some sort of a result, right? But is it fruit in keeping with repentance? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? Is it the fruit of a soul made more like Christ? Many false leaders can produce life change, can't they? They can make you do certain things. I mean, that's what Charles Manson did. That's what Mary Baker Eddy did. That's what David Koresh did. That's what Jim Jones did. Every cult leader had life change. These people sacrificed great things and lived completely different lives than they did before. But just because someone's leading doesn't mean that they're leading to good. They can bring experiences, wonderful feelings, even a form of morality, but that doesn't make it true or good. They could still be a godless guide. They could still be leading to harm. They might just be offering promises instead of actual progress. He calls them twice dead in this verse. In Revelation 21:8, says that those who die twice are those who die physically and spiritually. It says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You ever heard the phrase, die once, or born once, die twice? Born twice, die once. It's true. If you're born physically and spiritually, you only die once in this physical world. But if you only are born physically and never born again spiritually, you will die this death in this life, and you will die in eternity, separation from God in a lake of fire, sulfur, darkness, gloom. And how those things can be both true, how it can be a place of eternal fire and a place of eternal darkness, we have a hard time understanding. You realize something, we cannot see the hottest flame. The flame that burns clear burns the hottest. I have a friend, his name is Luke. He was using ethanol to start a fire. He's using ethanol or racing alcohol, something to that effect. They might be the same thing for all I know. And he grabs the canister to move it back from the fire, and the fumes come out, catches on fire, the whole thing explodes and covers him. And his brother's there with him. He has no clue what's going on. All of a sudden, his brother's just screaming. He can't even see the flames that are burning that hot. And within seconds, his skin is KFC extra crispy recipe. Praise God, my friend survived. But that flame was so hot and you couldn't even see it. We have a hard time understanding how that could happen. Well, it's because it's that bad, that hot. But here's the main point. The main point is not how it is both a place of darkness and a place of fire. It is the fact that it is those, and that is awaiting those who reject Christ. That's progress, heading towards Christ. That's why we must warn not only false teachers, but everyone that they're leading astray. We must warn them about hell. I know that's not a popular subject. You're not going to see that in the church that's going to pull in thousands and thousands unless by the grace of God that man has been blessed to be able to do that. Rarely is it a popular subject to talk about hell. But we must, because it is a place where people, real souls are going every day. Because they are being led astray by false teachers. We must talk about hell, and that is the place for the wicked, but we must do so with tears in our eyes, not vindictiveness. Yeah, don't you know where you're going? That should never be the way we present it. Friend, don't you know where you're going? Tears in our eyes. Then Jude goes on to describe these godless guides who are hell-bound and taking others with them. He says this, they are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Remember when he said they were clouds being driven by the wind, whatever direction? Now he talks about waves. In the Jewish mind, a wave was a symbol of instability. The sea was unpredictable. Storms come up in a moment, and waves would crash over you. They were constantly moving. The clouds would just move whatever direction. And he calls them wandering stars. The word there for wandering stars is planeo. Sound familiar? Pluto has just been promoted, demoted. Which one is it now? They can't make up their mind. If it's a planet, well, that's where we got the word planet, planeto, a wandering star. Because in the ancient world, they didn't know that there were rocks and burning gas, and those were two different things. So these stars that they would try to navigate by, one night it's over here, and the other night it's over here. What in the world's going on? And there's no discernible pattern. They were wandering, and they started saying, oh, the evil spirits must be moving the stars to mislead us. And he's saying that's what these people are, misleading guides. He's saying that godless guides stray, but godly guides stay. Godless guides will just follow whatever's popular, will just follow whatever's influencing them, while godly guides will stay, and here's where they stay, right here. Now, not that we aren't creative with it, not that we don't make it exciting, not that we don't include some things that make it at least somewhat interesting, because there's only so many times you can hear the Easter story. You know, I've been in ministry as pastor for 5 years, and I'm running out of ideas for Easter. This is bad. I'm just kidding. I'm stretching it a little bit there. But we are faithful to the Word. We keep this central. This is where we stay. We remain faithful to that. And he talks about them foaming up their shame, because in a storm, in shallow water, everything would be churned up, and on top of the foam would be everything that was dross and refuse and disgusting. He's saying everything that they do, they might be trying to cover it up, but eventually it's going to churn up. It is going to be revealed, even if it's in the last day. See, we don't wander, we stay. We stay on the path that leads us to Christ. To quote Paul again, follow me as I follow Christ. There's a path to Christ. I am on it. Will you come with me? That's what the leader says. Leadership guru John C. Maxwell puts it this way. A leader is one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. He knows the way to go, he is on it, and he wants you to come along with him. That is a godly guide. Someone who is on the way, on the pathway to Christ. They stay on that pathway. And notice, by the way, in this verse, that the gloom and utter darkness has been reserved forever for these people. This is not just temporary. God's punishment in hell, friend, is not just until he's satisfied for your short-term sins. Our sins are against an eternal God. Therefore, they are worthy of eternal punishment. That's what he says of hell. Then he digs into a book that we'll talk about in just a moment. It was all about these, the Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. Let's pause. He's quoting the book of Enoch. Could you open up to the book of Enoch, please, if you have your Bible? Wow, it's really quiet. You all on digital? No, it's not in there, right? In fact, even if you have the Catholic Bible, the Douay Rheims, that has the Deuterocanon or the Apocrypha, it's not in there either. You could even have the Gnostic Bible, and it's not in there. No one with any credibility has actually said the book of Enoch is Scripture. So as soon as a speaker starts saying that it is, hold up, wait a minute, you're straying. But wait a second, Jude is talking about it like it is. No, he's quoting it. See, Paul talked about a Cretan poet, and he quotes him. Doesn't make that person's writings inspired word of God, right? He's just trying to make a point with something that's familiar. And by the way, this is not the first, and it won't be the last time he talks about Enoch in this book. Apparently, it was really popular for Jude and whoever he's writing to. Much like I could quote the Shack. Doesn't make it Scripture, right? It's just some of you have read it, some of you have watched the movie, and I could at least make a point out of it. Or Chicken Soup for the Soul, I could bring that out. Doesn't make it Scripture, just makes it something that is proving a point. And that's exactly what he is talking about, and that's what he's digging into, that God is coming with 10,000 of his holy ones, in verse 15, to execute judgment on all and convict the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He is teaching pretty clearly here, judgment is coming. Jesus is coming to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, as we talked about in the Apostles' Creed last week. And for Christians, his return is a blessed hope, but for so many others, it is going to be certain doom. It will be woe on them. What should that tell us about the people around us and how we should interact with them? Do you notice a pattern here? He says he's going to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Man, Jude, what's your point? Can't tell. He says they're ungodly people doing ungodly things in an ungodly way and saying ungodly things as they do them. And that is going to bring judgment. How should that judgment make us think about the people around us? Ungodly literally means unrighteousness, doing things without God in mind. Look, those who live an ungodly life can expect to have a godless future. Godless guides will lead to this. And apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, all those good people around us are, in God's sight, ungodly. And therefore doomed to suffer condemnation when Christ comes with his 10,000 holy ones. Steve Green had a song. I know I'm dating myself, but it was when I was young. Very young. Very, very young. People need the Lord. I will spare you my trying to sing it this morning, but look it up when you get home. Do we believe it? Do we actually believe people need him? Do we actually believe that Jesus is coming to judge? Because sometimes I wonder if we Christians, hey, I've got my get out of judgment free card. I'm good. I don't have to tell anybody else. Man, if you were on a sinking ship, wouldn't you tell somebody else, get off the boat, it's sinking? And yet we think when it comes to a worldview, when it comes to our lifestyle, we can just say, no, I'm good. I got my lifeboat. I'm good. See you guys. Enjoy drowning. And that's the way we treat the people around us that God says are ungodly and doomed for judgment. Are we willing to do something about this? Are we willing to give sacrificially to those who are on the front lines of gospel ministry? Are we willing to step out on the streets and actually confront people with the gospel that otherwise would just live the life of work, home, eat, sleep, repeat? Are we willing to step out and make missions a main part of our life? To share the good news of Jesus Christ with that good co-worker or that moral neighbor. Are we willing to do that? If you're not, you need to ask yourself, do I even believe what this person is saying? What Jude has said? You have to ask yourself one question. Am I a godly guide or a godless guide? Because you are one of the two. Are you a godless guide or a godly guide? We'll take a moment at the end and spend more time on that. But never should we read biblical texts about the judgment of God with a vindictive mind, but rather it should drive us to these questions. What am I doing about it? And I'll be honest, it will eat you up because you'll realize you aren't doing enough. I don't do enough. I don't think the most avid evangelist is doing enough. We can't. But we ought to be available to be doing something. In closing of this section, Jude closes with this. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. What are they grumbling about? Well, this word was used in the Old Testament of Israel when they grumbled against God. They were rejecting his authority again. They were rejecting his authority for selfish greed. They're grumbling against God. And then he says, flatterers. Watch out for those who are flattering. They're just trying to get something from you. Now, not those that praise you. We give honor to whom honor is due, right? That's why we applaud people that do good work in the ministry. That's why we praise and we give thanks to people that do things in the ministry. But flattery will get you somewhere and not somewhere you want to go. You've heard it said, flattery will get you nowhere. Well, it'll get you somewhere, just not the places you want to be. Especially, as we are now in the last chapter, the last section of Jude, in the fight for the faith. Be careful who you follow. Be very careful who you follow. Godless guides lead to harm. Godly guides lead to safe harbor. Godless guides hold out. Godly guides pour out. Godless guides offer promises. Godly guides offer progress. Godless guides stray, while godly guides stay. So which type of guide are you? I said something earlier you might be bucking against. I'm not leading. I'm not a leader in the church. No. But the life you live leads someone somewhere. Where is it leading them? Is it leading them to harm? Oh, no, you're fine. You're fine living in a life that is in total antagonism towards God, an affront to His mercy and grace. No, that's fine. I have to be accepting and tolerant. You're good. Or is it a life that says, friend, there's only one place you're going to be safe. Let me take you to the cross where I found true security. Are you leading a life that leads others to harm or to safe harbor? Are you holding out? I'm not just talking about your money or your property, not even your words. We have been given something that is worth more than anybody has in this world, the gospel. Are we holding out or are we pouring out? Are we godless guides that are saying, no, I need to hold this back? Or are we godly guides that are saying, you might not like it, but here it is. You know, my parents made me eat broccoli when I was a kid. They didn't care if I liked it. They knew it was good for me and I was going to eat it. But, oh, no, when it comes to spiritual things, they didn't like it. They might not, we haven't even gotten to they don't like it. They might not like it, so I'm not going to present it. That's the lie I bought for years, by the way. Then somebody said, how about you let people say no to you instead of saying no for them? Oh, okay. Are we holding out or are we pouring out? Are we just promises or are we actually showing progress? Are we growing? And then finally, are we straying from the truth? Quite often we try to get into these whole each studies and parts of the gospel, never the whole thing. Or are we staying in God's word? Are we remaining faithful? Friend, that is what Jude is calling us to fight for the faith. As the choir sang, we can carry the torch in the darkness. That's the fight. And as we close, we take time to be holy. May this be a call to us to keep us from straying, to give us more that we can pour out, to help us make progress, to let us be better godly guides, more godly guides. Friends, may it never be said of us that we were godless guides. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Next week, we wrap up with that text. And I couldn't think of anything more splendid to end with today. The ultimate godly guide is God Himself. Take time to be holy. Let Him guide you. As you go, fight for the faith. Can we say that to each other? Fight for the faith. Go in peace.